Thank you, David. Good morning. Well, if you weren't here for Sunday school, then you'll get the first chance to hear this right now. So we had an all-encompassing discussion that hit a lot of the points. So I know what I'm in for, I guess is what I should say. And you might too. All right. We are in Mark chapter 2. And we're going to go into Mark chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord, and it is eternally true. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He entered into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they could not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just briefly, you'll notice that I have a couple of things that I typically say before I read scripture and after, and then a prayer that I say. And sometimes I'm like, why do I do this same thing every time? But then I've been thinking, and as you all know, my son's playing baseball. He just wrapped up in the last 2 weeks. And if you watch a baseball player walk up to home plate to swing the bat, what does he do? He's got a little bit of a routine, right? He steps in with this foot. He steps in with the other foot. He waves the bat around a couple times. Like, he's got some things that he does to get ready to get his mind in to swing that bat. And so I've kind of become comfortable with this idea that this is my stepping up to home plate and reminding myself that this is the word of the Lord and reminding you all. So anyway, so just in case you're like, why does he always say the same thing? I think that's why I always say the same thing. So now you know too. So Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field on the day of rest, right? And they don't have McDonald's. They can't get a supersized fry and Coke, right? So what do? They're hungry. What do you do when you're walking by a grain field and you're hungry? I wouldn't do this. But apparently what they do is they grab a little bit of the edge grain. And this was lawful. This wasn't stealing. This was lawful. Scripture says they can do this. They throw it in their mouth. They chew on it, right? This is what they do when they're hungry. But the Pharisees notice this and they call them out saying, "Look, why are are they doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Right? They're waiting there, just waiting for them to make a mistake. They've got their eye on Jesus and his disciples, looking to see what they can call him out for. I would call this a formalist. Now, that's not a phrase that we use very often, but the idea of a formalism isn't that hard to figure out, right? Like, I'm going to pick on my oldest son. He's a little bit of a formalist when it comes to playing board games. So he is the rule book reader, right? He knows every rule, and he knows when you're breaking them. Fair? Okay, fair. Right? He is a bit of a formalist when it comes to board games. And that's fine, because those are the rules. Have you ever driven with someone who's a little bit of a formalist, with maybe coming to a complete stop at stop signs, or maybe only hitting 35.00 miles when you're driving by the school? Right? We have formalists in our lives, people who hold us to the strictest standards. When it comes to cooking, I am not a formalist, right? I am like, all right, a little bit of soy sauce, I'm sure that'll taste good. A little bit of salt, I'm sure that'll taste fine. But I'm a little bit more scared when it comes to baking. I don't really understand baking so well. So like when the Toll House cookie recipe says 2 tablespoons of this, like that's what I do. So there's areas of my life where I'm more of a formalist and less. But okay, so Jesus is stepping on the toes of the Pharisees and their religious formalism. They're not concerned about the souls of Jesus' disciples, right? They're concerned with their rule book and that it looks like someone is disrespecting their rule book. That's what they're concerned with. They're concerned with their man-made system of rules to prevent man from breaking the fourth commandment, because this is serious, okay? The fourth commandment, which, you know, we talked about, and we don't take it seriously in our society, right? There are few and far between. You know, we read Little House on the Prairie. Have you all ever read Little House on the Prairie? And it's one of the books, I don't know, The Big Woods or Farmer Boy or something. Anyway, that about how strict they were. Like, you couldn't even get the sled out on Sunday because that's how strict they were. Like, there was no recreation. There was no fun having. You could read your Bible. You could probably read a catechism or, you know, some sort of like Bible help. And otherwise, like, you could maybe take a nap. Like, that was, but we live in the opposite of that, right? I mean, we still have blue laws in Kansas where you can't buy alcohol, I believe, right? So if you buy alcohol, if you go to that, to like that, you can't buy beer and wine and liquor on Sunday. But that's about it, right? I mean, almost the library is not open on Sunday, but just about everybody else is. In the Old Testament times, though, if you broke the Sabbath, the consequence was severe, right? It could be up to a stoning. That's how serious they took the Sabbath. The fourth commandment, this is what was given to Moses, goes like this. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Okay, that's Exodus 20, verses 12 through 14, I believe. If you want to look it up and confirm. That is the fourth commandment. That was the commandment that says, you shall not do any work on the seventh day, the day of rest. But what the Jewish leaders had done over the years was they set up a whole bunch. They're like, okay, but what does it mean to work? And as a lawyer, I can appreciate this, right? Like, okay, what is work? Because for me, sitting, you know, working is sitting at a computer reading things and typing. Like that's what I do. It's not like hard work. It's work. But that's different from a farmer, right? A farmer who goes out in the field and works on machinery and harvests crops. Like that, it's a little bit more clear what work is if you actually do work, if you move stones or build houses. But what they did was they had this list, and I didn't do a whole lot of research to find out exactly what would have been in place when Jesus was walking on earth. But shortly after his time, there was a list of 39 rules. And the 39 rules prohibited like specific activities that were categorized as work. So these included reaping and gathering and threshing and winnowing and cooking, baking, laundering, measured cutting. That's very specific. Measured cutting. Writing, erasing counted as work. Even putting out a fire, and even specifically noted, if property damage, great property damage would happen if you didn't put it out, you could put it out if it would have threatened someone's life, but not if it just threatened property. And so, and we kind of talked about this a little bit this morning, we still have these same kind of formalistic rules today. Like we talked about the refrigerator examples, because if you don't know, your refrigerator may have a Sabbath mode setting on it. So when you open the door, the light does not turn on because that would be starting a fire, right? That would be, starting light. But it's not just refrigerators. Ovens have this mode. You can turn your oven on a Sabbath mode. It's like a keep warm. And so the element doesn't turn on and off because that would be starting a fire. That would be doing work. In New York City, I've heard that they have elevators that have a Sabbath mode. And so they go up one floor, open the door, close the door. Go up one floor, open the door, close the door. Go up another floor, open the door, close the door. And then back down, because that way you don't have to push the button, because that would be work. And then they also have fishing lines strung out for, and this is true, I looked this up, 126 blocks. There's this fishing line that goes out because one of the other restrictions is you can't take something from the public domain, I'm sorry, from the home domain, the private domain, and take it out into the public domain. That is work. Unless you extend your home domain out to be a 126 block radius, then that's part of your home and you can go to and fro within that radius and that's not work. This is formalism, right? I mean, this does not make sense to anybody. This is just a rule that got made up and set down and passed down and pushed forward. And people are like, well, wow, modern life doesn't really work like this. So how do we make it work? How do we live and keep the rule technically? And so they found formal ways to comply with the rules that man made up in order to keep this Sabbath requirement. But what did they really miss out on in all of that? Like if your home is 126 blocks long, what have you missed out on? You've missed out on any of the heart of what the matter is, right? You've missed out on any of the, we talk about the letter of the law versus the meaning of the law or the heart of the law, the intent of the law. They have kept the letter well, I guess, precisely, but the religion is dead, right? It doesn't really matter what you think. It doesn't really matter what you do as long as there's some technicality that justifies what you've done. And so religious formalists care most about checking the right box, identifying exterior things that make you holy. Some set of rules, do this, don't do that, that let the customs define the extent of their godliness, right? You've created a box, and as long as you stay in that box, you're godly. It doesn't matter really what your heart is. What matters is that you stay inside of these confines. Now, and that's really what we were talking about this morning, right? I mean, we were talking about what the rules are, how the rules get applied to the church building or the Christian life. So that's a good exercise to go through. It's a good way to think through things because, as we talked, There's a reality that we have practical rules. We have to have practical rules in order to live our daily lives. Like I brought up running in church. You know, you're going to be hard for us pressed to find scripture that talks about running in church. But what happens if you ran in church? What are you likely to do, especially here, right? You're likely to run into somebody who might be older and frailer than you are. And what happens if they fall? They're going to get hurt, right? And that's not loving your neighbor. That's not loving your brother or sister. And so we have rules that are just practical rules. But, you know, then all of a sudden, if you're a formalist, you're going to come up to me and be like, oh, but what is running? I mean, like, can I speed walk in church? Is that, can I mall walk in church? Is that okay? And then all of a sudden, that's going to become part of our Christian identity, and we're going to pass it on to our children, and they're going to be like, oh, you can never walk faster than, you know, 3.2 miles per hour, because that's running, and we didn't do it at church originally, but, you know, then it got propagated on, and it became part of our identity. We're the slow walkers. We should acknowledge that man's soul is in a bad state when he values man-made customs more than repentance and faith, more than mercy and grace, right? We talked about this, but I've been in churches where the color of your shirt, like my lined shirt, would be too far. Like a white shirt's okay, but a striped shirt, ooh, that's no good. Khaki pants, I'm not sure that's quite holy enough. I mean, I've got friends who believe that you should only sing psalms and you should do it without a piano, and that other people should not do that. That's wrong to do it. So all of a sudden, like, you know, if that's your preference, I'm okay with that. If like that's your favorite thing, if your favorite thing is singing a cappella. there we know people who hymn a cappella too. So and I love them. And I love them. But we have to be careful with our rules and how we apply our rules to others. We have to be careful that we don't take our preferences and make them the rule of faith for others. It's easier to see in others than it is to see in ourselves. So we should pray. We should pray that God would open our eyes to see where we've done that. We should pray, but we should also see how Jesus responds to the formalism. Because Jesus goes right to Scripture. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, have you never read what David did? Now, this is punchy, right? I mean, it's like, have you never read Hebrews? Right? don't you know a single minor prophet? Like there's ways that you can respond to someone, and it's like, ooh, that hurts. And that was the point. Okay, the point was to put them back on their heels. Have you never read what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave to those who were with him. What was the response? Silence. Right? I mean, how do you respond to that? In Jesus' response, we see the value of knowing the scriptures. Because if you know the scriptures, you can identify formalism pretty quickly, right? It can't mean that because of this. Like, this is a thing that God has approved of in the past. This is a thing that God allowed to happen. This is a thing that has made it through in our tradition and our understanding that has been shown in scripture as being something not condemned, not wicked. There are times where we look at human need and we say, okay, I've got the rule and I bend the rule. Not to break it, not to violate God's commandment, but like to look and see my safeguards for what they are, they're safeguards. But if we don't know the scriptures, how good are we at identifying these things of formalism that would otherwise creep in? And I think we're in kind of a sad state of affairs. And I'll be the first to admit that I wish I knew scripture better. Like I sit there And I'm like, oh, where is that? I know that story. I know that text. Where is it? And it is a hard, shameful thing to be in that position. And I think about that with my kids. I'm like, okay, have I valued math more than I've valued Bible teaching? Have I valued history or literature or whatever else more than I've cared that they know God's word? And it's hard, right? I mean, we read the Bible, we read storybook Bibles, but okay, no storybook Bible has the story of David going to Abiathar and asking for a loaf of bread in it, right? I mean, that would be a pretty extensive Bible storybook. So that means we can't just read Bible storybooks. Like, our kids can't just know about Noah and Jericho and, you know, like the standard traditional Bible stories. They need to know, and we need to know, all of Scripture. We need to have that hidden in our hearts. We need to have that. We need to study it, to understand it, to know why the books exist. What 1 Thessalonians teaches, what 2 Thessalonians teach, so that way we know, we can go, we have a place to look for it. Now, if you're thinking and you're like, wait, he just said we need to get rid of formalism, and now he's saying that we need to have family devotions. Isn't that just its own form of formalism? It's not. No, thanks, Deb. No, it's not, because loving God's word is a part of faith. Loving God's word is a part of loving God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. You know, we can go back and we can look in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the Shema, the Old Testament prayer of listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So, like, that's all the time, right? We're to be teaching our children God's word, instructing them in his word nonstop. When you drive in the road, when you sit in traffic, when you wait at the McDonald's drive-thru line, you know, all of the times, those kind of ideas. But how can we teach? How can you teach your kids about God's word driving in the car if you don't know it yourself? But if you know God's word, well, guess what starts to come out of your mouth? It's easy to teach if you've got it, you know, as frontals on your forehead. If it's on the front of your mind, right? If you have it, it's easier to share with someone else. We could look at Psalm 119, the second stanza. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your way. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Okay? This is how we should consider God's word. Not a burden, not a duty, not slogging through a list of rules and genealogies. It's more than that. It is our life and the source of our hope and promises. Because when people start to ignore God's law, it always goes poorly for them, right? And then when they rediscover it, what happens? Usually it's like tearing their clothes and weeping and repenting and seeking God. This is what happened with King Josiah, right? They had lost God's law through wicked king after wicked king. Josiah comes along, and Hilkiah, the high priest, comes up, and he gives it to Shaphan, the secretary. I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And what does King Josiah do? When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Right? This is what happens when people rediscover God's law, God's word. It's the same thing that happened with Ezra. It's right before Ezra's prayer of repentance for the nation. This is from Nehemiah 8. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Can you imagine that? Be like, we're going to have a public reading of scripture. Everyone gather around. I'm going to start at 6 a.m. and we'll be done around 2 p.m. And I'm going to read God's word. They read from the book, the law of God, clearly and gave the sense. So what were they doing? They were preaching, teaching, right? They were explaining what this word meant so that the people understood the reading. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And this isn't unique to the Old Testament, right? The resurrected Jesus in Luke 24 opened the minds of the disciples to understand what the Old Testament prophets had spoken, how it was about Jesus, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory. Right, and just like Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6 tells fathers that they are to not provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Like, that is how we're supposed to teach our children. It should be seeped, filled with the knowledge of the Lord, so that we pass on the foundation of our faith. And then Colossians 3 for ourselves. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. So Christians, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. I mean, dwell is one thing, but dwell richly? I mean, that makes me think about like when you have chicken bones and you throw them in a pot of water, right? They dwell richly in order to make the broth, right? It takes time and heat. You have to study and you have to understand these things in order to get all the flavor out of them. So it's clear we should love and understand God's word. It's the best way to avoid falling in the trap of formalism, caring only about how clean we look on the outside, but not caring at all what's going on within us, because as long as we're obeying other people's expectations, we're doing okay. But the issue here was the Sabbath, and so we should talk about the Sabbath. And this is, like I said, something that is valuable for us to pay attention to, because most people ignore it. And there's not a lot of teaching on why Christians care about Sunday. So you'll get people who come up and they say, oh, but the Jews celebrated on Saturday, so why do you celebrate on Sunday? So let's talk about some of those things. First, we should look all the way to the beginning, because the Sabbath doesn't start in Exodus, right? Actually, let's go to Exodus real quick, Exodus 20. because of our conversation this morning, we're going to deviate a little bit from what I had thought. Let's look at the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 11. We're going to pick up in verse 11 because I read what was earlier. This is the reason for the Sabbath. This is the reason for the fourth commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day, before the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so this is the command. This is the command that God gave Moses. But let's go back and read what that foundational statement is referring to. This is in Genesis 2, but let's pick up at the end of Genesis 1. So you can turn with me. This is worth it. Let's go back up to Genesis 1:29 and start there. Actually, let's go up to 28. Start in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All right, so that ends the sixth day. But let's keep reading in chapter 2. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So what I want you to see here is that the Sabbath day, this idea of resting on the seventh day, it wasn't new with the fourth commandment. This goes all the way back to creation. Creation finished and God rested. God rested on the seventh day. And so God created this pattern for mankind, right? We have to rest and we have to work. Those two things go hand in hand. This is God, part of God's creation ordinance. The way that he set up the world, the patterns that he set up the world, we rest, we work and we rest every day, and we work and we rest every week, and then we work and we rest every lifetime. So just to break that down, right? I woke up this morning around 5 a.m., right? I had been dead to the world for many hours beforehand. I was flat on my back, completely insensible to the whole thing. I was completely resting, right? That's what we do every day. Every day we lay down and we rest. We have this pattern, a daily pattern of work and rest. And then every week, right? I mean, praise God, for the most part, we have labor laws that might drive some people crazy, but we have laws in place and we have customs and patterns that typically no one works, you know, if you work for an employer, you're not working 7 straight days. Now, maybe if you have multiple jobs, there are situations that come up. But for the most part, employers, full-time employers, you're going to work and you're going to have rest. Or at least they're going to pay overtime, right? And that's calculated on a weekly basis. Why? Why? It really comes back to these Sabbath week ideas of there is an amount that you should work in a week, but you should also have some time to rest. Like, that's baked into our laws, and I would say that's a Christian tradition. Like, that comes out of a Christian idea of how the world should work. That we work for 6 days, and that we rest for a day. Now, the commandment and the pattern are both universal, right? It's not like you rest for 6 days and then you rest for a seventh. It's not It's not about the rest. It's about the pattern. It's about the working and the resting and the proportion. We had kids over one day. We were doing a little Bible study. And I asked the kids, I'm like, what proportion of your week do you think you should work versus rest? And, you know, the kids gave funny answers. They're like, oh, 50-50 or, you know, 90-10, 90% rest. None of them came up, if my memory is correct. None of them were led to the idea of 6 to 1, right? That we should work for 6 days and we should rest for one. But that's what we have in creation, and that's what we have in the fourth commandment. And so we should work. We should work. Even if you're retired, you should still have days when you work and you're productive. Now, that doesn't mean that you're, you know, at Walmart, stocking the shelves, but it might mean that you're working in the garden. You have things that keep you busy for 6 days that you then don't do on a seventh. You have patterns. You have things that progress. Because God made us to be productive. He made man to work, to take dominion over his creation before the fall, which means what? Work is, what did God say? Good, right? God created man to work. Now, it got hard with the fall, it got painful with the fall, but work itself is a good thing. But fortunately, God is not a hard taskmaster. And in his mercy, he gave a day of rest. In his mercy, he made it so that we can gather and store up, just like with the manna, that we can gather and store up enough food in 6 days that we can live a seventh day. Like, we don't need to just, and right, we have refrigerators, regardless of Sabbath mode, we have refrigerators that keep our food. So, and we have Walmart, we go buy, you know, a month's worth of food if we wanted to. So we don't really have that kind of dependency on a daily harvest. But, I mean, we know you have to if you're going to harvest out of a garden, you better be doing it in July and August, and you better not be doing it in December and January, because it's not going to be productive, right? There are times where the land even gets a rest. And so where do I want to go from here? Because now that I've deviated. Let's look at verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus explains that the Sabbath rest was a gift from God. And so this is why I come to the conclusion that Christians should rest on the Lord's Day. Because the Sabbath was a gift to mankind. God's commandment to rest has not been undone, but it has been changed. The shadow of the Old Testament Sabbath has been completed by Christ resting in the grave. Just as the Israelites remembered their Sabbath deliverance on the last day of the week, so Christians remember the Lord's Day deliverance on the first day of the week. Okay, we see this pattern start to take place throughout the New Testament, where the day that Christians gather together to worship takes place on the first day of the week. And I'm going to run you through. I don't think we have time to turn all these, but Acts 20, verse 7 says, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. So this is an extended church service, right? He extended his speech through midnight of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So that's one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, we have another. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So this is the gathering in of donations and collections, right? It happens on the first day of the week. Why does it happen on the first day of the week? Because that's when the Christians gathered, right? That was the time for the gathering together. And then we can also look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So for it to be called the Lord's Day, it has to mean something. right? And it seems consistent that the Lord's Day is the day when the Christian church started to gather. That was their day. That was the day they celebrated because that was the day the Lord was resurrected. This is the day that we remember God's mighty work that he has accomplished, and we look forward to the rest. So the Sabbath day isn't just a rest, but it's also a looking forward to an eternal rest that we have with God in heaven, right? That we have a rest from our own good works. We have a rest from our own sin. We have a rest, an eternal glorification rest that we have to look forward to. And so it's a day set aside to practice our trust in the Lord by stopping our productive labors, our daily work, the things that make us money, the things that feed us, the things that we're building. We set those aside and we set our hearts on the Lord through worship and to renew our minds through study. The Sabbath is a day for man. But the trick is to remember that the Sabbath is a day for man and not to make it about rules, not to make it about strict rule following and outward obedience, where we forget to be merciful to one another, when we forget that man has need, when we forget the mercy and grace required. Now, there are some who will argue that the New Testament abolishes the day of rest, right? And so Colossians 2 is a common place to go for this. So I'm going to read Colossians 2, and we're going to talk about it a little bit, and then I'm going to wrap up, I promise. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Okay, that's important there, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That means like a harsh treatment of the body, right? Like you don't eat things, you don't take care of yourself. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So rather than be an argument against a continuing day of rest, I think this is a continued argument against what the Pharisees turned the Sabbath into. That the Sabbath turned into all of these rules that mean you have to have special refrigerators programmed for you and fishing lines strung throughout the city, right? It's a man-made system of absurd complexities where really it's not about the heart, it's not about the rest, it's not about any benefit for man or any care for man's weaknesses and his need, his necessities, but rather it's about man-made rule following. No, I think instead that we need to look at the pattern that God set in creation and that he reiterated with the fourth commandment and that Jesus says he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the master of the Sabbath. And what does he say? What does he explain? He says, it's not about your rules. It's a gift from God. The gift from God is that you get to rest. And the getting to rest is looking forward to the ultimate rest. This is now a looking forward. And this is why I think, though we don't have it explicit, this is why I think the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Monday. I'm sorry, from Saturday to Sunday. From the last day of the week to the first day of the week. We have the fulfillment, the shadows fulfilled in Christ staying in the grave. And now he's risen. And we look forward to his return and our ultimate rest in the promise and the reality of his resurrection. All right, and because of our weakness and the mercifulness, we're going to wrap up with that, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, you are so kind to us that you see our weakness, you see our frailty, and you have provided for us. You are not a hard taskmaster that demands that we work 7 out of 7 days. You give us rest. You give us nightly rest when the sun goes off for us and it becomes dark. And so it's natural for us to rest. Our bodies are programmed to rest. We call that our circadian rhythm. It's good for us to rest, and it's good for us to rest and not work 7 days of the week. It is kind that you gave it to us. And so help us to not do what we are tempted to do, which is to set up a whole bunch of formalized rules, and help us instead to see it as a day to be strengthened and restored, a day to build one another up, not to tear each other down by our formal rules that we put in place. So help us to do this, Lord, we ask, because we are weak. Help us to see our weakness and to be grateful for you and your tender mercies towards us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.